The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, The Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
We've been discussing God's fierce love, that God has a love for us that is relentless, and it pursues us no matter where we are or what we've done, that God has a fierce joy for us. This is probably the very first gospel, the first message of the gospel that we got in Scripture, in the New Testament at least, that God has a great joy for us that is intense, no matter how intense or heavy our circumstances might be. God has a joy for us that's more intense for that. He has a fierce hope. God's promises are true, and they hold us through Jesus and the work that he's done no matter what. That's what we've been talking about over the last several weeks. And today, we're going to talk about forgiveness. And we're going to talk about the forgiveness that Jesus brings because of Christmas to us. Some of you guys are going to remember this story, but it was October of 2006. A 32-year-old man went into a one-room Amish school in a little town called Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania. And he ordered all the boys to leave and all the adults to leave. And he opened fire in that little Amish school. And he shot these little girls execution style. Killed five of them, and he left the other ones critically wounded. He then shot himself when the police showed up. All of the surviving girls had visited the shooter's parents and widow, some of them within hours of the shooting. They led through their tragedy with their forgiving side. And they began the struggle to make sense of their pain by extending grace. They relied on a deeply ingrained habit of forgiveness. They were habitual forgivers. It didn't just show up the day this tragedy happened. This was a practice of life. And on the day that tragedy came, they fell back on what they knew, which was grace and forgiveness. And they extended compassion immediately within hours of the shooting. There's a Yale theologian, and he wrote about this, and he said this. He said, if you want to be a forgiving person, it helps to live in a community that celebrates forgiveness. If you want to be a forgiving person, it helps to live in a community that celebrates forgiveness. That doesn't make forgiveness any, or I mean, it doesn't make it easy, but it does make it a little easier when you live with people that celebrate forgiveness. What is forgiveness? We're going to talk a lot about that today. Here's your big definition of forgiveness, okay? It's agreeing that that person doesn't owe you anything. You're just agreeing that that person doesn't owe you anything. And we're going to see that that's a very biblical definition of that. It means to let go. It means canceling a debt. That you cancel a debt. Tim Keller said, only when you have lost the need to see the other person hurt will you have any chance of actually bringing about change, reconciliation, and healing. Only when you lose the need to see the other person hurt will you have any hope of bringing about change, reconciliation, and healing. You have to submit to the costly suffering and death of forgiveness if there's going to ever be any resurrection. And that's your own resurrection, not just theirs, but yours. So our core definition of forgiveness is this idea of letting go, canceling a debt, agreeing that that person doesn't owe you anything. Luckily, Jesus and God and the Bible have a whole lot to say about forgiveness, and we're not going to hit all of it today. We're going to look at a lot of it today. Here's the downside of Christian forgiveness, okay? Maybe there's more than one, but here's one of them. The downside of Christian forgiveness is not this: Father, forgive me. And a lot of us like that. We love that part about Christmas and Jesus and God. God, forgive me. I'm a loser, and I need your grace, and I need you to mark over my sins and forget my sins and welcome me back into this relationship with you. But God, would you just beat the heck out of the person that offended me today? And some of us think that that's Christian forgiveness. God, give me grace, give me mercy, give me forgiveness, but just lay waste to these people who offend me. And we're not very good at extending the same grace and the same forgiveness that God's forgiven us with. It's hard and it's messy when we think about forgiveness. But when we think about it, we got to understand that at the first Christmas, when Jesus came, there was a fierce forgiveness that was given, a forgiveness that would not be deterred, that was given to us, and it's still chasing us down now. And you know what, man? I need a reminder every day that I need God's forgiveness, that God loves me, that even though I mess up royally and I hurt people and I need to go ask their forgiveness, that God consistently wants me to understand and remember I am forgiven and I'm loved. Amen? He wants me to know that because of Christ and what he's done, I place my faith in that. I'm forgiven and I'm loved. You guys listen and worship and just thank God for that truth this morning.
Tell me I'm forgiven and loved, 'cause I hear it from the street corner priest. Yeah, yeah. Oh, well, God is love and no man can be clean. But my joy has been on holiday and my peace has almost passed away. Tell me I'm forgiven, free. Well, I try to rectify my hopeless situation, and I bought the lie, I still got work to do. And now I'm working 9 to 5 like I can earn my own salvation, and there ain't no condemnation in you. Listen to me, child, is it for real? 'Cause in the silence on these walls, righteousness lost its appeal. Dirty deeds have done me in, but that can't stop the faithful friend bringing mercy once again as you heal him in his feelings. I tried and tried to rectify my hopeless situation, and I bought the lie, still got work to do. Now I'm working 9 to 5 like I can earn my own salvation, and there ain't no condemnation. You, oh, he died to rectify my hopeless situation, and his blood commands my guilt to leave. Now on Calvary I stand, in empty pockets, empty hands. No, there is no condemnation. No, I tried to rectify my hopeless situation, and I bought the lie, still got work to do. Now I'm working 9 to 5 like I can earn my own salvation, and there ain't no condemnation. Yeah, 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 yeah. Child, you're forgiven in love. Someone needs to hear that this morning. Child, you're forgiven in love. Yes, you are. Child, you're forgiven, and child, you are loved. Child, you're forgiven in love.
Thanks, Jimmy. God, we want to remember that this morning and celebrate that this morning, God. Father, thank you for this gift that you've given us. Thank you for that Christmas when you brought all this to be true. You made it happen. Father, when we were in our deepest, darkest place, God, you reached across the universe to come tell us that we can be forgiven and loved. Father, I pray that those that don't know that this morning, that they've never experienced that for themselves, that it happens today. And those of us that know you and we've forgotten, we're beating ourselves up and we're working hard to be good, help us to remember we're forgiven and loved. Thank you for the time together this morning. Let the Spirit fall on this place and move in us and speak to us today. In your name we pray, amen. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. And I do think this is going to be a bit of a side story for most of us when we think about Christmas time. This is John the Baptist's dad, and some of you don't know who that is, okay? We'll talk about that in a second. This is his father, Zacharias. It says, his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child," now he's speaking to John the Baptist's son, "you will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And this child, John the Baptist, continued to grow to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So we're going to back up a little bit and talk a little bit about Zacharias, because like I said, I think most of us don't know who this is. We don't know any of his backstory. So let's hear a little bit about him and why this is such a good day for him that he has actually broke out in song. This is a song that we have here. So let's see a little bit about that. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, there's 80 verses in chapter 1, so we didn't read all of it. We only read 13 of them, okay? But back in verse 5, we find out that Zechariah got married to his wife, Elizabeth. Now, here's what you need to know about a Jewish young couple during those days. Every young Jewish woman was taught to have as many kids as possible because the next one might be the Messiah. So from an early age, these Jewish girls are just built in with this idea, your child could be the Messiah. Your next child could be the Messiah. The next one might be the Messiah. And every young Jewish boy is brought up with that hope. They're all hoping that they can have many kids and that one of their children would be the Messiah. Zechariah is a priest, and he has a special understanding, he has a theological understanding of the idea of Messiah. Now, the problem for both of them is that they grow old and Elizabeth is barren. They not only cannot have multiple children, they can't have one child. So they carry in as young people, maybe teenagers when they get married, older teenagers when they get married, they carry into this whole thing, this expectation and hope of having multiple children, the possibility that one of their kids might be the Messiah. They grow old and they're not able to have any children. I'm sure there's bitterness and sadness and disillusionment. Man, God, I'm a priest. Do you not see what I do for you? I'm doing good things and you can't give me one child. And all that leads to this day, the day that we see him sing this song. And this is a really, or actually it's before that, but there's this unique thing that happens to him. He gets chosen to offer incense in the temple. And you're like, I don't even care. I don't even know what that is. Here's the deal. You could be a priest your entire life and never get to serve in the temple. Just because you were a priest didn't mean that you automatically got to go and serve in the temple. It was done by lottery, and it was done by a specific set of circumstances, and there was a lot of politics involved. And so it was very possible that you would never even get to serve in the temple. So not only was he chosen to serve in the temple, he got to burn incense. When you burned incense, you had this little canister that had this smoke coming out of it with an aroma, and you stood in front of the curtain that led to the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was. The Ark of the Covenant was on the other side. Later, Raiders of the Lost Ark, remember that? That box is in that room. Nobody gets to get closer to that except the high priest, and he only gets to go in one time a year. You get to come right up to the curtain of the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, and wave that incense and pray prayers and sanctify this place and consecrate this place and prepare it for sacrifice and for the time when the high priest would go in. So this was a big deal for him. Even in the middle of his sadness and all of the loss and the opportunities that they didn't have with children, this was a great day for him. on that day, an angel, he's in there doing his thing, Gabriel shows up. Only two angels named in the entire Bible. Gabriel's one of them. Gabriel shows up and says, hey, old man, you're going to have a kid. Immediately, the old man says, nope, not happening. And he just outright says that's not going to occur. And the angel says, as a sign to you that this is going to happen, you're not going to speak again until this child is born. He's struck dumb and potentially even deaf because as people try to speak to him over the next several months, they have to use hand motions to help him understand what's going on. So it's possible that maybe he lost his hearing at the same time. Dumb, mute, and deaf potentially for 9 months. It is during, I think, that time, it's during that stretch of 8 to 9 months when he is deaf and dumb that he begins to understand. The great news isn't that his child will be born, but there is another child that's about to be born that his son is going to point everybody to. That there's another son that will be born, and it will be his son's job to point everyone to that man. And I think that during this time, even though he's a priest and he spent his entire life being hopefully religiously pious in a good way, doing good things, he understands his own need for forgiveness, doesn't he? Over 9 months, he is constantly reminded of his lack of faith, of his sinfulness, of him telling God no, of him turning his back on a promise of the Lord. He's consistently reminded of his need for forgiveness. And it's displayed for everybody to see, too. That's the other issue here, right? You don't get to hide that one, right? He's dumb and mute, can't speak to anybody. And then when this baby's born, John the Baptist is born, he sings this song that we just read, okay? And so that's his response to you. And so at the first Christmas, when the baby Jesus is about to come, the baby John the Baptist first. So my question at the very beginning is that do you really get this message? Zechariah sings this song, and he's like, this is going to be an amazing thing because my kid gets to point to this person, this other man who's going to come and bring salvation for people, right? Forgiveness for people. He's going to be the light before the dawn, right? That's he's talking about Jesus, and he's going to bring forgiveness for us. Do you get that this Christmas? Do you understand it the way that Zechariah understood it, that you are the worst sinner in the room, that you need forgiveness, that you need this grace that God has to give for you, and that's what makes Christmas great, and we see it here at the very, very beginning. So Zechariah is an old man. He's been mute for all these months. John is born, and he bursts out in this song, and he says this. He says, my son's going to prepare the way for this other man. That's kind of his job. That becomes the theme of John's ministry. John the Baptist will say things, you know, like, man, it's not me. He says, John will say this, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. Look to him. Don't look at me. Look to him. He'll say, I must decrease and he must increase. That'll be his job, will be to point people to this person, Jesus Christ, right? Jesus comes to get baptized. And the first thing that John says to him, he says, behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world, right? That becomes John's job, is to point people to Jesus Christ. And this took a very long time. How long did this take? Why did it take so long? Let's just do a little bit of world history here, okay? There's at least 5,000 years of recorded history between Adam and Jesus. I'm going to say it's probably older than that, so let's be super conservative for those of you who would wig out about anything more than that. 10,000 years. Let's say from the beginning, the creation of the world, until Jesus comes, it's 10,000 years. Let's say from the fall of Adam, it's maybe 7,500 years. We're just throwing out some numbers here that everybody may be comfortable with. No matter how you slice it, that's a long time. That is a very, very long time. Have you ever thought about that? Why did it take so long for God to send Jesus Christ? Think about all of the pain, the sin, the suffering that people did to each other, that people experienced during that time. Why did it take that so long? Some of us in this room have been hurting for a long time. And that could be a physical hurt, that could be a spiritual, mental, emotional hurt. But some of us in here have been hurting for a long time. And I mean the action of being hurt has been ongoing for a long time. I don't have all the answers for why God takes so long. I can just tell you this. Part of forgiveness is cooperating with the long-term work of God through pain and hurt. I don't get all that. I don't understand all that. I just see a pattern throughout Scripture that when people go to God, and they do, and they say, why is this taking so long? Go look at the Old Testament. It's all over the place. People go to him all the time and they're like, God, why haven't you shown up? In Isaiah, the people ask this question, why is this so bad? Why is this taking so long? God's answer is this. The people go, how long, O Lord? And God says, until cities lie in waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is desolate waste, and the Lord removes the people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And you're like, that is not the answer I wanted. Right? How long, O Lord, means, oh, I'm going to get to that tomorrow. Oh, I didn't. I would rather, some of the times, we would rather God say, oh my gosh, I forgot. I am so sorry. Let me get right on that. We would prefer that answer to, until my work of desolating things is done. But somehow, part of God's work sometimes is this protracted period of pain and suffering and hardship. And I submit to that. I'll never forgive as long as I'm bitter about how long it's taking God to act. I will never get to the point that I can let other people go if I'm holding God on the hook for how long it's taken him to do what I want him to do. Right? So part of forgiveness is submitting to this work of God and cooperating with the long-term work of God that sometimes happens through pain. John the Baptist gets this job to go out and tell people and prepare the way. How did John change because of that? What did John's job? John's job was to prepare the way for Jesus. How did that change John the Baptist? Well, he went and lived out in the desert for probably 30 years with a bunch of stinky dudes. He was exceptionally over-the-top confrontational with people who could kill him, and he ate bugs. That's what happened to John. John the Baptist became, and so here's the sales pitch of the day. You can go to another church and tell you God wants you to have the best day today. I'm going to tell you this. Here's God's sales pitch for you today. You can be like John the Baptist. Woohoo! Let's all sign up, right? Sign me up for that. Here's what I mean for that. You can prepare the way for Jesus Christ. You can prepare the way for God to do something in somebody else's life through Jesus Christ. Think about it like this. How might your act of forgiveness pave the way for Jesus to come into somebody else's heart and life? And let's reverse it. How might your act of unforgiveness deter the work of Jesus Christ in somebody else's life? You have an opportunity. We are given an opportunity to be like John the Baptist here and to go before Jesus Christ in some people's lives and offer grace and forgiveness in a way that doesn't make any sense, and we can point to God and say, I give it to you because it's been given to me. So that's how it's changed John the Baptist, and I would hope that our change is much more dramatic than his change because of what we've experienced with the Holy Spirit of God. There are some words in this text that we've already read it that to me are very interesting, and I think they begin to explain a little bit about the work of forgiveness and what God's talking to us about when he talks about forgiveness. I'm going to list them. You can just, they're in the text. You can maybe go back and highlight them. He uses the word redemption, salvation, show mercy, rescue, give knowledge of salvation, shine on those in darkness. So I want you to start thinking about, because we're going to get real specific before we're done today. Think about somebody who you need to give forgiveness to. And then I want you to think of somebody who you need to ask forgiveness from. So there's the two-way street there. I need to go ask for forgiveness, and I need to give forgiveness to someone. Okay? Think about those people. And I want you to just start to plug these words into those that blank. Take forgiveness out and maybe stick redemption in there. Who do you need to give some redemption to? They need to be bought out of a situation. They're stuck. They don't know where to go. They're hurting you. You've hurt them. They need to be redeemed. Who needs to have salvation? Who needs to be shown mercy? See, we can just take these words that he used in this text and plug them into where forgiveness goes, and maybe that helps you understand the power of forgiveness, what forgiveness does. It does all these things that Zechariah is saying about in this text. So, a couple of things. What are the connections between these words and forgiveness? First of all, there's a sense of freedom that comes with each of them. Each of these words carries with it some idea that somebody's being set free. Secondly, there's a supernatural work in each of these things. Forgiveness is not natural. I have yet to meet the person who goes, it's really easy for me to forgive people. I just love doing it. I have yet to meet that person. Most people, everyone I've ever met, you will struggle because hurt hurts. Pain hurts. Disappointment hurts. And it's very difficult to give that stuff up. We'd rather hold on to that junk than give it away. Forgiveness is a supernatural act. And we see some of that here in this text, I think, when these words, it comes from above. Third thing, there is a giver and a recipient of each of these things. Of each of those words that I talked about a second ago, there's someone who gives it and there's someone who receives it. We always want to be the receiver. Man, give me salvation, show me mercy, give me grace, right? All that. And I want you to think about yourself as the giver. One of the coolest things about forgiveness is that you come with all this stuff in your toolkit, man. There's a lot of power in forgiveness. And you come and you bring, it's a gift you're giving somebody. And I know this sounds so counterinstinctual. It's counterintuitive to think that you're going to do this for someone who has hurt you. But this is part of the message of Christmas, right? That we have offended this great holy God, the person and the character of God, and he has come to us with this in his hands for us. And it gets reversed and given to us, and we go out and we give it to other people. That's the fourth thing. The gospel, the good news of Christmas, of Jesus, is that we get invited to join Jesus in his work. We get invited to come along with God. And as God is coming, he brings redemption and salvation and mercy and knowledge of self. We get to join him in that. He's inviting us to join him in the work that he's done. And I think this is the best news of Christmas. It's this, that Jesus came to die. Jimmy sang about it in the song. To take on God's wrath, to come back from the dead, so that we could be forgiven. So that God's forgiveness could come into our world and it could come into our hearts. Because God's demand for blood, for sin, had been satisfied in Jesus. And God's justice now demands that he can't have two payments for sin. That's awesome. We talked about that several weeks ago. We want to pit justice and mercy against each other. They work hand in hand. Justice demanded a payment for sin. But now that sin's been paid, justice doesn't demand another payment for sin. That's not just. See? So some of y'all are still trying to pay for your sins. That's not the deal anymore. That's not justice. We want mercy. We want forgiveness, right? That's the good news about Christmas. So we can receive his forgiveness now. Ever since Adam, since the fall of man, since our births, we have sat in the shadow of death because of sin. That's the very end of this text that we looked at. It's the description of all of us and who we are, where we are without God, that we have sat in the shadow of death because of our sins. And Jesus is the sun that comes in the morning, right? That's what it says at the end of this text. Christmas is that glow before the dawn, right? I don't ever see it because it happens long before I get up in the morning, usually. But this that glow before the dawn is Christmas. And then you think about the resurrection is like when the sun comes up and it just bursts over the horizon and the colors fill the sky. That's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christmas is the light before the dawn as Jesus comes. Amen? And he breaks us out of the darkness of our sins. That's the best part about Christmas, y'all. That's it. It's not your gifts. It's not the stuff you're going to get. It's not hanging out or eating grannies, whatever, or going to see people. That's extra stuff we've tagged onto it. The best part about Christmas is what I just talked to you about, that we can forgive or we can receive the forgiveness of God. Now, the best part of Christmas, part two, 2.0, part two, whatever, however you want to say it, is that we can forgive other people. Verses 74 and 75 say this. God's come to do all this stuff so that we can live in righteousness before him all of our days. I'll say it, we've said it before, I'll say it again. You're not the cul-de-sac of God's forgiveness and grace. You're not the end point of God's forgiveness and grace. You're the conduit for it. The good news of Christmas is that he has come to give you forgiveness and give you grace, but it's also that he's turned you into forgiving people. He's changed us into people who can forgive other people. Luke, in particular, the Gospel of Luke is obsessed with this idea of forgiveness. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus will say things like this, forgive other people as you have been forgiven. And then he'll flip it around and he'll say, God, forgive us as we forgive other people. He says in one text, Jesus says, you must forgive. He tells a lady who's been sinning, I forgive you of your sins. He says on the cross in Luke, forgive them for they know not what they do. He says that he has come to give forgiveness of sins to the nations. And he says, forgive and you will be forgiven. That's all just in the Gospel of Luke. Luke is obsessed with this idea that we forgive one another. Luke has a very unique word for forgiveness. He uses it 9 times in his book. It's only 8 times in the rest of the New Testament. He has a very particular definition that he wants you to understand about forgiveness. And here's what that word means. It means a complete forgiveness. the release of a debt, delivered and rescued. Now, that's an interesting idea to attach to forgiveness, that you would deliver someone and you would rescue someone. And we're going to talk about this. There is a destruction that unforgiveness brings. When you don't forgive, there is another kind of pain that you are incurring and you're bringing now on yourself, and you're possibly giving to the other person. And so Luke's idea of forgiveness is that there is a complete forgiveness, and that you are delivering someone. You're rescuing someone, potentially, I think, even yourself. So if God talks so much about forgiveness, Luke talks so much about forgiveness, it's part of this Christmas story as John the Baptist is born and Jesus is coming. If there's so much about it, why is it so hard? Why is forgiving people so difficult? Some of us had to read, and some of us have chosen to read, a book called The Count of Monte Cristo. Did anybody ever read that? Maybe you had to at some point? Okay. All these guys in college and stuff, I read the Cliff Notes version of that. I didn't read the... took several tests, but I never read the book. Main character in that book is Edmond Dantès. This is Alexander Dumas wrote this. And he is wrongly accused of a crime by a friend. He is sent to prison for something he didn't do. He's tortured, beaten, left to forgotten. He learns of a fortune while he's there. He ultimately escapes from prison, gets a new identity. He's rich beyond all imagination. That's only the first 200. That sounds like a book in and of itself. That's the first 200 pages. He then spends 1,000. This is a giant book. It's like 1,300 pages long. He spends 1,000 pages exacting revenge on the people who wronged him. Confucius said, and this is really true, this is not a joke. Confucius said, before you embark on a journey of revenge, dig two graves. Alexander Dumas said this. This is at the beginning of the book, before you read about all the crazy stuff that he does to get revenge. Dumas said this. He said, often we pass beside happiness without seeing it, without looking at it, or even if we have seen and looked at it, without recognizing it. Why is it so hard for us to forgive people? Why is it so difficult? How much of your life is 200 pages of life's okay, being wronged, and 1,000 pages of I'm going to get even? I'm going to get you. I'm going to hurt you the way you hurt me. Why is it so hard? The first thing I want to tell you about forgiveness, and I've talked to some of you about this privately, forgiveness is first a mental decision before it's an emotional experience. God pretty much is not into telling us feel certain things, but he is into telling us make decisions and do certain things. And we are commanded to forgive, which means my will can overcome my emotional state and choose to forgive. It is primarily and first a mental decision, and secondly, it's an emotional experience. Let's talk about it. Why is it hard to forgive? Because revenge feels better. Let's just be honest. It just feels better to see that person hurt. It feels better. It seems like if I can make that person hurt, I will be filled up. Life will be good, right? I will just destroy them, and then I'll be happy. Or we'll both die miserably. You know, that kind of a thing. And revenge seems to still... Here, let me tell you something about what that means. When that's our belief and that's the pattern of our behavior, when we don't forgive people, you really don't believe that God is a God of justice. What you really believe is that God is a justice with you, but he's not a God of justice with anybody else. What you're saying when you spend your life on revenge and not giving forgiveness is that I have to exact revenge here because God won't. He will treat me poorly when I mess up, but he's not going to get them. I have to get them. Secondly, because not forgiving is what we know. I'm not going to have a raise of hands here, but many of us would say that it's difficult to forgive now because I didn't grow up in a forgiving culture. I didn't grow up in a forgiving home. I did things that were offensive. Other people did things in my house that were offensive to me, and I don't have a pattern of forgiveness in my life. I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to give away forgiveness to people. And doing what we know is always easier than the unknown. Right? Even if I know that by not forgiving, I'm going to damage myself, that's easier than doing something I don't know and change. Even if it's poisonous to our soul, we will do the thing that is most comfortable. We're like water. We find the path of least resistance most of the time. Third reason it's hard to forgive, because we feel like we are giving them permission. We feel like we're saying, yeah, I hear you, and I know that you said you're sorry, and if I let you off the hook here, you're going to go do it again. And I'm going to give that person permission to hurt me again. So it's very difficult to offer forgiveness. We also believe that when I say, and I want to challenge you with your words, because I think words mean things. Don't tell them it's okay. Tell them that they're forgiven. Those two things don't mean the same thing, guys. It's not okay, but you're forgiven. You can't forgive for somebody for something that's okay. That doesn't go together, right? I can't tell you that it's okay and then forgive you for that because it's okay. See what I'm saying? I'm not going to tell somebody she's forgiven for a great dinner last night. No, it was okay. It was good. Don't forgive people for things that are all right. Y'all understand? And this is one reason why it's so difficult for us, because we use words that don't match up to what's going on in our hearts. I don't want to tell you that that's okay. Matter of fact, it's an offense, and it hurt me. And I have to acknowledge that first before I can forgive, right? Here's another reason why I think it's hard to forgive. We haven't received God's forgiveness. We haven't asked for God's forgiveness. And I think there's some of us in this room, we consistently believe that we're not worth God giving us forgiveness. Even as Christians, I think many of us are like, I'm a bad child. Why would God give me his forgiveness? And therefore, it's very difficult for us to give it to other people. I think lastly is that it feels like, and this is attached to the permission thing, but I think that it feels like we're going to give up some power. Often when we're hurt, when we're offended, we feel powerless. And if I can hold this over your head and basically emotionally blackmail you with this for the rest of our existence together, I maintain power. And you're not going to hurt me like that again. And so there's this sense of, I'm going to give up some control and I'm going to give up power here if I let them off the hook, if I forgive them, right? So these are some of the struggles that we run through. And then I just think our flesh doesn't want to do it at all, right? It's just counter instinctual to anything our flesh tells us to do. What does it look like when we don't forgive? Some of us have walked down this path, and it's not a good path, man. When you don't forgive people, here's what happens to you. Anxiety, bitterness, anger, depression. You will lose sleep. You'll get physically ill. This is what happens to you. And you know what? The other person isn't doing any of that. And you think, I'm getting them back. I can't sleep tonight. I'm going to take some Xanax so I can sleep. Hey, I showed you. And you're like, what? The other guy has no idea. But you're holding on to that bitterness. You're holding on to that anger. And you get anxiety and bitterness and all these other things that come along with it. Inability to think clearly. You have other relationships that get screwed up because you don't think right about people and about God and about yourself when you're broken in these relationships. Just a general cloud of thinking. Here's the other thing I think that happens when you don't forgive. I think you're kind of slowly killing things. You're killing yourself. You're killing innocent people that have nothing to do with this, right? I talked to somebody else about this week. It's when you come home from work and your boss was mean to you that day and you kick the dog. What did the dog have to do with it? You know? And there's people in our lives and we're kicking them. And we're lashing out at them and it has nothing to do with them. They're innocent bystanders of this other relationship that we're not right in. You'll miss plays, you'll miss graduations, you'll miss weddings, you'll miss funerals because they hurt me. Now, who is paying the price? You are in serious danger. When you don't forgive, you are in serious danger and you're damaging your spiritual relationships and specifically your spiritual relationship with God. I'm not going to read it now, but look at Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. And Jesus talks specifically about this, about a person who's not forgiving. And see what he says in that text about our relationship with God and how it damages that. So that's what's going on when we don't forgive. Forgiveness Forgiveness is the only way to keep the future from being hijacked by the past. It's the only way that you can ensure that what happened yesterday doesn't continue to happen and happen again, and that you don't relive it over and over and over again. So how do we forgive? It requires several things. Humility. Again, I don't have anybody that comes in my office and says, "Pastor, I really struggle with humility. I'm so good at it. I just wrestle with being too good at being humble." By definition, you're not humble. By the fact that you said that, you know. We wrestle with humility, right? Submitting to the Lord, submitting to other people, counting other people as better than ourselves. That's a struggle, but you got to be humble. Compassion, and we're going to talk about this. Putting yourself in their position, and I know this is, again, it's so counterinstinctual. There's a reason why people hurt you. There's a reason why hurt people hurt you. Forgiveness requires compassion. That you understand their pain and you understand their hurt and you understand where they're coming from and their struggle with sin, which is ultimately what this is about. It requires trust. It's an act of faith in God that the word is true, that God is good, that he will forgive you, and you are God's even if that person rejects you again. Forgiveness is where it's the definition of turning the other cheek. Hey, the last time I talked to you about this, you slapped me and it hurt. I'm coming to you again. Did you really mean to do that? And they very well may slap you again. And it's trusting God that even if they reject you, he accepts you. And even if they reject you, getting even with them is not your job. That's his job. And God's a lot better disciplinarian than you are. Self-control, one of the fruits of the Spirit. Right? What do we want to do when somebody hurts us? What's your first reaction? Well, just bless their heart. No. Right? If you had a shank, you're going to shank them. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you want to hurt people. Right? That's natural reaction. It's just me. Am I just crazy pastor guy? But I think most of us, if you're driving down the street, somebody cuts you off, you go, but just bless his heart. He's late for something. Just go ahead. No. Drive faster. There's a meme on the internet right now, and it said a man honked at me while getting out of a parking lot, so now I have to sit in this parking space until we're both dead. You know? That's our natural reaction, right? Forgiveness requires self-control. Self-control, man, that we don't act on our natural instincts. We don't do what feels good in that moment to lash out and to hurt them back. Self-control. Sacrifice. Now, this is where it really gets hard, but this is where we end up looking most like Christ. When you forgive someone, something's dying. Something has to be laid to bed and killed. Talk about that more in a second. It also means that you remember. When you forgive someone, you have to remember. Paul Tripp says this, he's a great Christian counselor. He says, "Why is it that we're so skilled at remembering the weaknesses of other people, their failure and their sin, and we are so adept at forgetting our own?" Perhaps a lifestyle, when I don't forgive, a lifestyle of unforgiveness is rooted in the sin of forgetfulness. We forget that there's not a day in our lives that we don't need to be forgiven. We forget that we'll never graduate from our need for grace. We forget that we've been loved with a love that we can never earn, achieve, or deserve. We forget that God never mocks our weakness. He never finds joy in throwing our failures in our face. He never threatens to turn his back on us, and he never makes us buy our way back into his favor. When you forgive, you have to remember. You have to remember that you are the recipient of the greatest love the universe has ever known. And as tempting as it is to get back at that person and make them pay, how perverse would it be for God to do that to you? And he has done everything in his power to offer you a forgiveness that you, in no limit of lives, you couldn't live enough lives and ever earn what he's done for you. But we're so stingy with our forgiveness because we forget how great his forgiveness is and how much I need his forgiveness. So you will pay a price like that. Humility, sacrifice, remembering your need, compassion. You pay a price, but you're going to break the pattern of reprisal and retaliation and revenge. Do y'all understand that that's Hatfields and the McCoys? And you can live your life like that if you want to, right? You can go to Granny's house this weekend and just keep doing what you've been doing and keep hating that uncle and keep being angry at that cousin and keep being da-da-da. Or you can break the pattern. And it is a powerful thing when you come in there and that chain of unforgiveness is in your family and you're the one that brings the bolt cutters. And you cut that and you forgive people, man, it's powerful. And that is part of what we've been called into as being believers. Jesus, especially in Luke, when he talks about forgiveness, he ties for our forgiveness, me being forgiven, or forgiven, he ties that together with me forgiving other people. Why does he do that so much? Why does he tie so much of his forgiveness for me with my forgiveness of other people? Maybe it's because he wants us to see ourselves in that other person. Why is it that when people hurt us, we act like we've never offended anybody before? I think that he ties me being forgiven so tightly with me forgiving other people because I think he wants me to see myself in them, in their addiction, in their lashing out, in their acting out, in their desperate pleas for help while they're hurting. The ugliness of sin, the joylessness of self-idolatry, the insecurity that causes petty words and actions. God wants me to see me in what they've done to me. I think Jesus says, Joe, do you see that? Do you see how much that hurts? Do you see how much that offends you? Do you see the damage that it causes all the relationships around them? Joe, that's you. You needed my forgiveness more than anything, and I gave it to you at a great personal cost. Jesus is not Santa Claus, and he doesn't show up with a bunch of bags and gifts, and one of them is forgiveness. He dies on a cross to purchase forgiveness and to make it available to us. Do you see all the evil in the world around you and in the hearts of men? You have to say something like this in your heart. I will fight against evil. And I will forgive. I will declare to this person and to the watching world that evil will not win. I will say to evil, and I will say it is evil and it's hurt me, but it won't rule me. And I'm going to set both of us free. Man, that is powerful, guys. It just stops evil in its tracks. There's a great crazy pastor, Nadia Bolz-Weber, and she said this. She said, if there's someone who you feel you just can't forgive, and you think about how much that resentment is continuing to tie you to them, and you know that God wants to set you free and what he's done to you, here's what you need to do. Reach out for those bolt cutters. Because when we forgive someone, it's not an act of niceness. It's not an act of being a doormat. It's an act of fidelity to God as he combats evil. Forgiveness is an act of fidelity to the kingdom of God, and it is a defiant stance against the forces of evil, even the evil in my own heart. And in turn, when we're forgiven by someone else, we are set free because they're saying that they will no longer be bound to the harm that we did them. Do you guys understand that? Forgiveness is a powerful, powerful thing. Some of us still struggle with this idea. I cannot forgive them because they're going to interpret it as permission to do it again. Forgiveness is not permission to do more sin. Think about it just theologically. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, Paul asked that question. He's like, so have we been forgiven so we can sin more? So I've received grace, so the way to get more grace is to sin more. And Paul's like, may it never be. Man, absolutely not. Don't even think like that. That is not the way this thing's worth. It's not like God comes to us and says, here you go, you're forgiven. Hey, you're forgiven. Free pass now. Do whatever you want to. Don't do whatever you don't want to do. You're forgiven. It's okay. No, in forgiveness, there's this inherent understanding that the recipient is committed to not offending in the same way again. Now, I don't control that part for them, but I don't have to let them hurt me like that again either. There's a sadness in heart that causes change. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 says that. There is a sadness over you that causes you to want to change. That is godly sadness for your sins. So here's what we need to do today. We're going to take communion as our response time today. Several ways for you to pray. And I'm going to really challenge us on this today. First of all, some of you need to receive the forgiveness of God. It's not intellectual. It's not about an emotional experience. You need to call out on what Jesus did and say, God, forgive me of my sins. I've never had that before. I need it now. I can't forgive other people because I've not received your forgiveness. That's what you need to do. Here's the second thing. I told you earlier to think about people. Who do you need to seek forgiveness from? I don't know exactly what this means, but in Corinthians it tells us to not take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And some of us have arrogantly taken the Lord's Supper and come into his presence over and over again, and we're so wrong with people. We're so broken in all of our relationships. We don't take seriously this command in the New Testament to be right as much as we can with people. So I'm just going to tell you, man, who do you need to seek forgiveness from? You have wronged them. And it's a legitimate wrong. You have wronged them, and you need to seek forgiveness. You need to do business with the Lord. You need to talk to him before we get going any further. And you need to commit to him and say, God, because the Holy Spirit has shown me this during this time, when I leave here, I'm going to make a phone call, I'm going to go to their house, and I'm going to ask for forgiveness. Now, that's hard. Who do you need to forgive? That's probably the harder one. Who do you need to forgive? Same thing. Somebody's hurt you. Somebody's done a real damaging thing to you, and you need to just give them forgiveness. Release them. Who does that need to happen with? And just be serious about it. So I'm just challenging you today. Let's not take the Lord's Supper because it's Christmas time and it's sweet and this is what we're supposed to do in church. If you're not prepared, if you're just wrestling with this whole thing and you're not ready, I would just challenge you to not take the Lord's Supper today. Don't participate in communion today. Be right with the Lord and with other men as much as possible. Okay? So that's our challenge this morning. If you're a believer, everyone is welcome to come take it. Okay? If you're going to walk out of here and say, I'm committed to giving and seeking forgiveness, come take communion. But if you need to just kind of sit back and make sure that you're right with the Lord and abstain today, that's all right. It's okay. Doesn't mean you're a bad person. It means you're a person. All right? God, we thank you for this message for Christmas, this thing that Zechariah sings about, God, that you are bringing forgiveness. You're going to save people, redeem people, show us mercy, God, by forgiving us. And we thank you. And then there's this challenge to be like John the Baptist and prepare the way for Jesus. And that means being a forgiving person. Father, I pray for each person in the room today. If there's someone here who's never, ever called out to Jesus and said, God, I need your forgiveness. Right now, God, I pray the Holy Spirit gets them and you save them. They don't hesitate. Call out right now. If there's someone in here and they're like, I need to forgive my mom. I need to forgive my dad. I need to forgive my spouse, my kids, coworker, whoever it is. Somebody that's not even alive anymore. You can forgive them. You can set that thing free. And God, right now, you're just showing them they need to give forgiveness. Man, make this a burden on our heart that we can be ambassadors for freedom and ambassadors for Christ if we'll just forgive and give somebody that gift. Old girlfriend, old boyfriend, whatever it is. Commit in our hearts, Father. Let the Holy Spirit empower us to be forgiving people. God, if we need to seek forgiveness, if we've offended someone, we've hurt them, same thing, God. Commit in our hearts. Supernaturally empower us to leave here and go do the hard work of being a Christian. Ask for forgiveness, God. Thank you for your grace. Thanks for Jesus dying on a cross for us. And we can come here and celebrate the fact that we are forgiven and loved. And even when we mess up, even when we're not forgiving, you died for us, God. You took away our sins, and we're going to celebrate that this morning.